How about that? I made it with 3 seconds to spare. I've enjoyed this particular series of messages that we've been on. God has richly poured out of His Spirit, and He's helped my heart. He's blessed my heart. Many of you have told me what it has meant to you. And I'm very thankful that God has led us into this. Open in your Bibles, if you would, to the 41st chapter of Genesis. We'll take up there. This is a part of the series on Joseph. I told you back at the first of the year, the end of last year, I guess it was, that we would be periodically looking at Joseph, his life, what God did in him, through him, and we would be doing the same with David. So we've kind of alternated with other things thrown in during that time. And God has shown each one of us value, what's important, and which way we should go. You know the story. It's been about 21 years now that Joseph has been in Egypt. 21 years since his brothers sold him into slavery. 21 years since they took the coat of many colors that his father had favored him with, dipped it in blood, sprinkled blood on it, carried it to Jacob, and said, "Joseph, your son is dead." 21 years. Part of that time, he had been a slave. Part of that time, he had been in prison. But now he's been elevated to prime minister, second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, in every one of its domains. God has used him greatly through the gift of interpretation of dreams. And he was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and let him know there's going to be 7 bountiful years. Right on the heels of that, there's going to be 7 years of lack and want. If you build up during the 7 good years, you'll have plenty during the 7 bad years. Pharaoh said, "You're the man. Let's get it done." And he did it. That famine reached far and wide, and now Jacob is telling the other brothers, the sons, his sons, "Go down into Egypt, buy us some grain so that we won't die, and bring it back." They're not real interested in doing that because they know that Joseph is down in Egypt. But their father says, "Go do it now." And they were obedient. They walk in, and immediately Joseph recognizes them. But they don't recognize him. I love that. Because in the contact with his brothers, Joseph was at the disadvantage. And they took advantage of that. Throwed him in a well, then sold him. But now he has the advantage over them. And he's going to play this for a little while. He's like you and me. When you get advantage over somebody, you want to just kind of take advantage of that for a little bit. There's something in this story that's tremendously important. I have been asked, I have asked the question myself many times. How can someone do evil, hurtful things? How can they lie, cheat, and steal and not feel bad about it? How can they justify that? And the answer is there's only one way that anybody can do it. You have to shut down your conscience. Because God has put something inside of us that rings a bell, that taps us on the shoulder, that speaks to our heart when we get out of line. When we start doing something that's wrong, there's something down inside of us that'll say, And either we're going to have to push that aside and go on, or we're going to have to heed it and stop. The conscience is extremely important. When we violate our conscience, it will condemn us. It triggers feelings of shame when it's healthy. There's anguish, there's regret. Sometimes there's even fear and disgrace. That's when we have a healthy conscience. But little by little, we can kill that conscience. We cut off its lifeblood. We cut off its circulation. And we continue to override it. We continue to push it down. We continue to belittle it and demand our way. And slowly but surely, the conscience will die when it is not fed those things that are healthy, those things that come from the Word of God, those things that are truth and right and righteousness. You feed it immoral behavior, and it will become corrupt. But you feed it godly stuff, and your conscience will become strong and healthy and good. That's why it's even a little bit dangerous for us to walk right on the edge of right and wrong. We're still on the right side, but we're close enough to the wrong that at any time we could kind of teeter over that way. Why not get as far away from wrong as possible? That would feed the conscience and help it to become strong. The conscience is a gift of God, and be careful how you treat God's gifts. When we show lack of concern It's not healthy. And it disappoints God. Because we should value those things that He has given us. The brothers, to be able to live that 21 years and continue to interact and continue to grow and continue to be with their father, they had to put aside their conscience. The Bible calls it searing the conscience. They had to cauterize it. They had to stifle it. To face their father every day. There's no other way. So when the brothers show up in Egypt, they know that Joseph is somewhere there if he's still alive. But they don't think he's there. They think he's there. They have silenced for so long that conscience that as it starts stirring to life again, and God will do that. God won't let you drift so far and so deep without a little stirring. You have to purpose to go deep. You have to think about it, plan it, and then execute it. Because God just won't let you drift. He will continue to stir in your heart. He will stir those warnings. He will stir in your conscience. And I'm sure that that went on. But now, they're in Egypt. And those warnings are starting to rise. And that conscience is starting to breathe again. They have to make choices all over again. But their choices are few. So we know the story on the searing of the conscience. We've covered that. So I want to go into how is the conscience stirred. The brothers have allowed, and you have to allow it, their hearts to become hard. They have seared their consciences and they cease to feel until the day that Dad says, go to Egypt. And then those juices started stirring again. The Lord uses several events to bring their conscience back to life. By the way, God knows how to rip the scab or the callus off your hard heart. And He doesn't ease it off. He just grabs it. And sometimes it hurts. And we want to, My sister, she loved to pull Band-Aids off. Especially if they were on your arm with a lot of hair or God takes no great pleasure in doing that, but He has a purpose behind it. And He knows exactly how to bring that conscience back to life, to bring that callus off. I want to go with you on this step and watch this happen to these boys. There's times when I read the Bible and I say, ha, ha, ooh, got him. I love it. the way that God moves and does things perfectly. So the first thing, God uses a problem to stir them. And God will use a problem in your life to stir you into action, into life. The problem that God orchestrates to awaken that dead conscience in these men is a worldwide famine. Do you think he would cause a famine worldwide just to get to 11 boys? Mm-hmm. I do. Because they are the future of Israel that God loves. And God is preparing a nation to follow him, to walk with him. Yeah, I think he would do that. Do you think he would do it for me? He might not do it worldwide, but he'll do it local. To pull you, to tug you in his direction. So look at Genesis 41, verses 56 and 57. We'll start there. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. These brothers would have had absolutely no reason to go to Egypt if this hadn't happened. They would have never gone to Egypt. They would have stayed as far away as possible. But God had a purpose. God wanted them in Egypt. God wanted them facing their brother. I believe that they realized that Joseph was there, and they knew that was the case. Because Genesis 37:28 says, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern or the well and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So I believe that they told the brothers, we're going to take him to Egypt and sell him. I believe that fact is exactly what they were thinking about. Because when Jacob first started talking about it in Genesis 42:1, the brothers just kind of started looking at each other. You see this happen all the time. When you're getting on to your kids, They kind of look at one another like, what are we going to say? And Jacob saw it, because he was guilty of it when he was younger. And he says in verse number 1, why do you just keep looking at each other? That's one of those awkward moments. Because they don't want to do what Dad's fixing to tell them to do. And Dad finishes the sentence, go down there and buy us some grain so that we don't die. These men, these brothers, had also heard that there was grain down in Egypt. Their father, in the process of all this, refuses to allow Benjamin, that's Joseph's younger brother by the same mother, to go with them. Said, no, you ain't taking that boy. You took the other one and you lost him. I'm not losing this one. Jacob's word in chapter 42b, 4b, verse 4, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So it seems to indicate that Jacob still had some doubts about their involvement in Joseph's disappearance. He wondered about that. Something didn't sit right with him. And there was questions. The whole story just didn't quite make sense. So when the brothers arrived in Egypt, Joseph recognized them right away. Chapter 42, verses 6 through 8. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger. Joseph had probably been waiting, knowing that something like this was going to take place. And he had just been waiting and watching for them to show up. They don't recognize him because he's adopted the Egyptian dress and the Egyptian appearance. He had all the face paint and the eye things and the short little skirties on. What can I say? He was dressed like an Egyptian of that day. And they didn't recognize him. They never saw him quite look like that. The Hebrews would dress in long robes that went down to their ankles. And the Egyptians had those that were above their knees. The Hebrews men all wore beards. But the Egyptian men were shaved smooth, faces and head. So Joseph would have probably been bald. And with all the makeup and everything, they didn't recognize him. Joseph uses this opportunity to tighten the screws on his brothers. So he spoke very roughly to them in verse 7. He accuses them in verse 9 of being spies. He remembered his dream about them, and he said to them in verse 9 of 42, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." So the problem starts growing, and God is using that problem put them in a place where their conscience will come alive. God uses pain to stir them. So they go from problems to pain. When they're accused of being spies, they start trying to defend themselves. How do you do that? Oh, no, 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 you, no, no, you got the wrong idea. And Joseph is not backing down. Joseph concocts a plan to really make these dudes sweat. He's going to put them right in the middle of the vise. First, he demands that they send one of their number back home to get Benjamin and bring him back as proof that their story is true. Because they say, we're from a large family and we're all brothers and we got one other brother, but daddy wouldn't let him come. And they're waiting on us to get back. We're not spies. And he says, go get that younger brother. You bring him here. And then I might believe you. Joseph allows, in the end, 9 brothers to go. But that's after they start protesting, and Joseph said, I ain't hearing it, put them in prison. So they went to prison for 3 days. And then he brought them out and said, all right, you can return home, but I'm going to keep one of you in prison, and you get that younger brother and bring him back, and I'll check you out. They have no choice. They have to do that. So they buy enough grain, and they go back toward home. I went through all of that to remind you that God will do whatever it takes to awaken your conscience when you allow it to become seared. When you allow your conscience to become hardened and start the death rattle. He will do whatever it takes. These men would have never thought of Joseph again had it not been for this famine. They would have never went down to Egypt had it not been for that famine. But the famine drove them to Egypt, and the trip to Egypt brought them face to face with their brother that they had wronged. And their treatment in Egypt is awakening the thoughts in their hearts that have lain dormant for 2 decades, 20 years. Sometimes God will use harsh measures to get our attention. But he was with them, and he's brought them to where he wants them. God will do that for me and you. He cares about us that much. He has them on the road to repentance and renewal. And that's what he wants for you and for me. When we have transgressed, when we have wandered off, when we have put ourselves in danger, God's going to do what he has to do to bring us back to that place of repentance and renewal. And we fight him all the way. Why are you doing this to me? He's doing it because he loves you. If you belong to the Lord, if you belong to him and you've allowed your conscience to become hard, he's not going to just allow you to wander off into sin. Your conscience will cease to warn you. Yes, it will. But if you are his, he will not allow you to remain in that condition forever. Not without a challenge. The Holy Spirit will challenge your heart. He will challenge your circumstances. God will use whatever it takes to bring you back to him. Why? Because his son died for you. His son suffered for you. Because they loved you that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is as true today as it was then. And it was true before then, in the days of Joseph. Joseph's brothers saw problems, people, and pain, all in God's attempt to pull them home. When David wandered away, went with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, God used a man that was willing to confront a king. Dangerous thing. God knew where Nathan was. And he said, come on, buddy. Got a job for you. And he sent him to the palace. There was a king there that God loved. Man after his own heart. And somebody had to confront him. God had used the death of a child. But that was kind of, okay. Child died. And David was getting along with that a little bit. So there was something else that needed to head that away. When it was Samson, God used a Philistine prison. And the loss of his eyes and the loss of his strength. Samson had got too big for his britches and thought he could beat the game. Had that little trisk with Delilah. And while his head was laying in her lap, she got that truth out of him that was his demise. Guys, you will not beat the game. Don't play it. It's rigged. Satan has rigged it. For Peter, God used a little girl around a campfire while a trial was going on in Rome. She said, you're one of them. You're the man. And he said, I am not. You don't know what you're talking about. Nathan pointed at the king and said, thou art the man. How rough can that be when God's got your number and he's pinning you to the wall and you know it? Either you're going to fight or relent. Peter wanted to fight. That presumptuousness that down inside of him, he wanted to bring it out. You can't win. Don't fight God. Give in to him quickly. In your trouble, don't run from God, run to him. I heard that in a message. Wow. In 1978, when I was assistant director at a teen challenge, and Phil McLean made that statement. And 3 minutes after that statement, there was about 8 young people that had been brought in off the streets that day, and they ran to the altar. And fell into the altar. Because they were in trouble. And Phil McLean, by the Spirit of God, said, in your trouble, don't run from God, run to him. And they ran to him. And all of them got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. That night. That Monday night. That was my first service in Teen Challenge. I wasn't even on staff at that time. We were just attending. And that so moved my heart. David had that same heart. When Nathan said, thou art the man, his conscience immediately stirred within him. And he said, I have sinned. And he began the repentance. And God accepted. It didn't remove the cost. But it healed the wound. eventually, Peter relented. He was going to go fishing. Jesus had said, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. So many times we try to misdirect. We don't want to go in God's direction. And God is pulling and tugging and loving. And we're not listening. But suddenly something inside of Peter rose up. And he was in Galilee to meet the Lord. Samson sitting in prison. Eyes gone. Heartbroken. Seeing how he had displeased God. They brought him out for sport, to make fun of him, put him between the pillars. His conscience alive, he saw where he was, and he said, God, just let me avenge my eyes, my strength. Help me. And you know the story, how he pushed the pillars down and he killed more in his death than he ever did when he was alive. Let me finish this up for today. Who knows what God will have to use in your life or mine? It's a shame that he would have to do that. But some have drifted. And as I look at the church as a whole, across the United States especially, might be this way in some foreign countries, but as we shut down during this COVID, some have drifted. They've become involved in other things, and some have decided they can get along without the church. God will use what he has to. Remember that. He will use whatever it takes to get our attention and to resurrect that our conscience is trying to kill. And God will pull and tug and bring us home. Where are you this morning? What's going on in your life? What does God need to do? Sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves. Would you bow your heads with me, please?